Thank you, Brother Sam. We're going to look at Ezra 7 in a moment. Let me just preface this tonight by saying something about something we all know that's called the prosperity gospel. I despise the modern faith movement, the prosperity gospel, so-called, that's so prevalent in our society today, and its inroads it's making in other places in the country through the charismatic movement. And the reason is not just the fact that it's a lie. It is a lie. It's a diabolical misuse of the Word of God, of Scriptures, to justify people's preachers' materialism. And a pastor in Atlanta, I think he's in Atlanta, Creflo Dollar, wants a G5, an airplane. It's God's will for you to give so that he can have a G5. I don't know what they cost, millions and millions of dollars. What do they cost, Brother Larry? Send me that. How many? 60 million. Rick knows because he wants one. But anyway, and he has faith that he's going to get one next year. But the idea that a preacher can demand that God wants him to have a $60 million jet so he doesn't fly, you know, first class even in commercial and so forth, and the idea that people in China that are suffering for their faith are suffering because they don't have enough faith, it's a lie. Clearly it's diabolical, but mostly it's destructive. And one of the reasons why it's so destructive is because it causes people to make heroes out of villains and villains out of heroes. The people that ought to be held to account for their greed and their materialism are heroes in that movement, in those churches. And yet the people that we ought to look to and follow their steps are the ones who oftentimes are suffering the most and have no idea what prosperity is all about. Again, it's a diabolical lie, and I hope you have enough sense to turn it off, to turn away from it, to teach your children. I don't preach hardly ever, as you've noticed, against the prosperity movement, and I don't have to. And one of the reasons why we don't have to do that is all you have to do is preach the Bible. The Bible preaches against it. And one of the greatest texts in all of the Bible concerning suffering and God's grace in suffering is the text we're going to look at in a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've often said that for every New Testament doctrine, there is almost always an Old Testament illustration of that doctrine. And so here in Ezra 7, I want you to look again. Verse 17 of this text, you'll notice King Artaxerxes allows an offering to be taken in order to purchase all of the needed resources to reinstate the old temple sacrifices. Verse 17 says, "That thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem." So these are the different sacrifices that are to be offered up. Now, here's a list of the various things God says that he says that are to be used in those sacrifices. And they're not unfamiliar to most of you. Verse 22, "Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven." Now, several years ago, many of you may remember, we brought a message from Leviticus chapter 2 that I titled, "Not Without Salt." Those three words come directly from the Word of God. It was a title referring to the Old Testament law that required that every single sacrifice of fire was to be offered with salt. Remember? Not, you were to offer this, and this, and this, and this, and then always those three words would come in, "Not without salt." Leviticus 2:13 says, "All thine offerings shall be offered with salt." And you may recall that we went through some of the scriptures that indicated that this salt, if you will, was a picture. It was a sort of a type of God's grace. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." In Numbers 18, God refers to this covenant of salt that he had with his people. And of course, our Lord quoted from Leviticus 2 when he said in Mark's gospel, ye are the salt of the earth. Salt is a picture, if you will, of the grace of God. Well, it's very interesting then that when the king was prescribing the quantities of the silver and the wheat and the oil and the wine, talking about measures and talents and baths, those are amounts, he came to the salt and he said what? The last line of verse 22 again, he said, "and salt," without prescribing how much. In other words, there was no prescription about how much salt was to be garnered, and by illustration, I would say, no set amount, if you will, of grace. So with that in mind, let's turn to our text this evening in the New Testament book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, and this is a very familiar text that I hope you will listen to very carefully tonight in light of the fact that this is the first Sunday of the new year, the first Sunday night, and nobody knows what this year holds for anyone here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 7. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Now, obviously, he's talking in chapter 12. If you look at verse 1, "Doubtless expedient for me to glory." He was caught up into third heaven. Paul saw things that he was not allowed to speak of for so long. He experienced things that we haven't experienced. He was caught up into heaven. Anybody else would come back and write a book about it. Two books, five books, go on tour, have them get rich and so on. He didn't say anything for 14 years, never said a word about it. He could have gloried in that, and that experience may have caused him to have an excessive amount of pride. So now he says, this is why I didn't. Verse 7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me," the Lord said, "my grace is sufficient for thee." Now I'm going to ask you a question. How much grace, how much salt, if you will, was prescribed for the Apostle Paul in the midst of his own fiery trial, his own persecution? Well, the short answer is enough. Not a talent, not a bushel, not a gallon, not a measure, not a bath, the Old Testament word, or a ton. None of those sort of descriptive words, but rather the word our Lord uses is the word sufficient. It is a word tonight that does not prescribe, if you will, or measure at all how much grace that Paul received. Instead, it's a word that simply reminds us that it is enough. It is grace without prescribing how much. And beloved, I want to say that when it comes to the questions and the mysteries of life, it's the simple truth, really, of this text. And it is the simple truth of this text that is of infinitely, infinitely greater value than all of the works of self-help and motivational seminars and tapes and speeches combined, even the ones in the Christian bookstore. You know, there are advantages to living old, getting old. And I'm learning some of those advantages. And one of them is you live long enough to see some things die. And I'm thankful that I've seen, I'm not talking about people, I'm things, okay? Some of you have. One of the things that I've been blessed to see sort of die in the vine is the modern psychology movement within the church. It was huge. It's not completely dead, but it's almost completely gone. It was the idea that Christians needed to constantly go after these self-help and psychology books instead of the sufficiency of the Word of God. And so here we are told the truth of God's prescription of grace that is, he says, sufficient for whatever trial you may be in or for the trial that you may find yourself in 2016. Now hear this carefully. It has been said that a man's perspective changes everything. Whatever your perspective is, sort of determines, you know, the old story about the mouse with his mama mouse was in a cave and suddenly I'm not a big fan of bats, but a bat flew overhead and the little mouse said, "Look, mama, it's an angel." Now, an angel, from a baby mouse's perspective, to see wings on another rodent, okay, that's an angel. It's all a matter of perspective. A trial, a thorn comes into one person's life, and that thorn makes that person bitter, angry against God. The exact same trial can come, or thorn, can come into someone else's life who sits in the very same pew or in the pew behind them, and it makes that person not bitter, but better. The difference was their perspective. Spiritually, perspective changes everything. And beloved, with the help of God, what I hope we can do tonight is get a truer perspective of the trials that come into all of our own lives. You know, one of the things that everybody knows about salt is that the amount that you normally use is sort of dependent upon the situation. Many, many years ago, when my mother-in-law was alive, my in-laws stopped using salt altogether in their cooking. Don't know why, but they did. And so when we would go to their house, eating at their home was always an exercise in diplomacy, because it's really kind of hard to hide the fact that you keep fertilizing everything that she brings to your plate.
And when it comes to salt that's pictured in the Bible, there's no such thing as, let's say, too little or too much. In fact, when our Lord said, "My grace is sufficient," you realize he spoke of that sufficiency by using a little two-letter verb that I think is one of, if not maybe the most overlooked word in this entire text, and that is namely the word "is." You see, folks, when the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient," he wasn't so much making a promise to Paul of what could be. He wasn't declaring a future blessing to that apostle. What he was doing was stating a spiritual fact, a truth. What he was doing, in fact, when it comes to the grace of God, in the midst of fiery trials and temptations and testings, God did not and does not speak of his grace as something that he promises he will someday bestow. Rather, he speaks of that grace as that which already is bestowed upon his children. When Paul prayed three times for God to remove that terrible thorn, the Lord Jesus wasn't promising that he would soon get sufficient grace. He declared it to be a truth and a fact. "My grace is sufficient." It is always, always sufficient. And for the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus was stating a fact that was already true, already working in the apostle's life. You see, folks, look, we get burdened with some heavy load, some thorn in the flesh. And some people pray for grace. Some people ask God to make his grace sufficient, not realizing that God doesn't have to make what already is. God's grace is sufficient. You don't pray for all what already is. You believe. You trust God for what already is. You don't ask God for something that you have and have always had and will always have. You don't ask God to be holy. You don't ask God to be wise. He is holy. He is wise. You just need to trust his wisdom. Right? To believe in his holiness and his grace, it is. Yes, it is sufficient. It's always sufficient enough for that trial. The question is, and here's where so many believers miss the glory of this text, all those in the prosperity movement do. The question is, what is his grace sufficient for? Is it sufficient to heal and cure and remove the thorn? Well, if that's the case, then this text is doublespeak, because he didn't remove the thorn. Is his grace sufficient to rebuke that thorn, like some preacher might say or do? Actually, its sufficiency, beloved, is far, far greater than any of those things. What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, Paul"? Well, fortunately, the Bible makes the answer, I think, very clear. And it's clear because the text tells us exactly what his grace is sufficient to do. Are you enduring a thorn or a trial tonight? For sure, before this year is over, you will. I know that many of you are right now, and I know what they are for some. I want you to notice that God's grace is sufficient for that trial. It's sufficient, as we're going to discuss. I'm going to go ahead and give you the outline at the beginning. Number one, to get you through the trial. Number two, to grow you through the trial. And number three, to glory in that trial. For example, I want you to notice the first fact or truth about the wonderful grace of God. And it's a truth that his grace is sufficient to get you through this. Look at verse, and that's an important point. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Verse 8, he says, for this thorn, I besought, I begged the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Let me stop here for a moment. When exactly was it that Paul prayed for this thorn to be removed from his life? In other words, how long had it been that since Paul first experienced and gave out these three prayers he mentions in this chapter for the thorn to be taken away? We'll go back to verse 2. "I knew a man," of course, he's sort of speaking in third person on purpose, showing humility. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." In other words, if you follow this text and go back to the text he's referring to when he was stoned outside of Lystra and so on, you will realize that Paul first received this thorn after being caught up to the third heaven, after this verse describes as being 14 years before this. Now, folks, I want you to hear this for a moment. For 14 years, Paul apparently had been buffeted by this specific thorn in the flesh. 14 years, some unknown infirmity or weakness, some chronic ailment bore on that great apostle. That's a decade and a half. That is a long, long time. That's the definition of chronic. But wait a minute, because what happened during those 14 years? Well, he conducted an entire missionary journey with Barnabas and then Timothy. He wrote the book of Galatians. He wrote the epistles to the Thessalonians. He preached at Mars Hill and before Felix and Agrippa. He started numerous churches. So that, in other words, in spite of the terrible trial that was his thorn, 14 years later, he still has it and he's still getting through it. So that, folks, the grace of God was sufficient to get him through that first day, whenever he first got it. And it was sufficient to get him through the second day. And then the third day. Until 14 years later, he could still say, "Here I am, I've still got the thorn." And Jesus says, "His grace is sufficient." Many years ago, I was visiting out in East Tennessee. I came to an old house, had an even older couple living in it. And at the time, they were going through a certain trial. And I was young. I was 25 years of age or so. And he was about 85 years of age, 60 years my elder. And he got to talking about the Lord. We did. And talking about all that he experienced through his life. And at one point, he said something that at that time, that age, was amazing to me. He said, "You know, son, I'm 85 years old. I've been through the Depression. I've been through three wars and cancer. I've lost a dozen jobs, two very bad car accidents," and he went on and on and on. And he said, "You would think that I would know by now that God's never going to give me more than I can bear." And yet, he said, the flesh still, 85, it still wants to doubt. He was 85 at that time. He had experienced God's grace over and over and over and over again. He had experienced that God's grace was sufficient to get him through another day and another week and another month and another year, over for year after year after year, and yet he still doubted. And you know why? Because inasmuch as his grace is sufficient to get you through it, what a lot of Christians fail to learn is that, number two, his grace, as we noted, is also sufficient to grow you through it. In fact, it's one of the purposes of it. Verse 7 again. "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In other words, now follow this carefully. God does not allow thorns in our lives just so that we would get through the thorn. God doesn't bring, or at least allow, some persecution or some tribulation just so that you could get through it, and that's all that happens. What good is a trial and a test if there's no real spiritual benefit? For Paul, the benefit, you see, was absolutely enormous in that that thorn provided him with the ability to keep from being exalted above measure. And through pride, therefore falling into carnal pleasure or heresy or materialism. Can you imagine what would have happened to New Testament Christianity, just humanly speaking, if 14 years before writing 2 Corinthians, Paul's pride, he would have prayed, the thorn was removed, and then his pride caused him to fall? Now think about that for just a moment, because that means no book of Romans, no book of Galatians, humanly speaking, no book of Timothy, Titus. In other words, Paul needed the growth that that thorn provided for him for 14 years and then on. You see, but Pastor, I don't understand that, and I don't particularly like that. I don't understand why God, he can do anything. Why do we Christians have to have trials and discipline in order to grow or to keep us humble or to teach us to trust God. I think that as Christians, we should just be free from that kind of tribulation. Really? I got a question for you. Do you feel that way, therefore, about your own children? Do they need school? Do they ever need discipline? Do your children ever need correction? And do you apply that correction and send them to school and make them study? Because you know that they need that difficulty in their lives. God's purpose for us is not just so that we'd be happy, folks, but that we would also be holy. And the things that make you happy don't necessarily make you holy at all. A few years ago, I was at St. Mary's, in fact, several years ago, visiting with one of our families. And while I was in the room, they said, "Preacher, see that little girl in the room across the hallway there? She has a condition that risks her life every single day." And I said, "What is that condition?" They said, "Well, she cannot feel any pain. If she falls and puts her hand on a hot stove, she'll just let it burn her hand because she won't realize what's happening. She can bite down on her tongue. She has a neurological condition that has raised her pain threshold to a point to where she can easily lose a limb, even her life, without ever realizing it." Now, folks, you might think that a life without pain would be a blessing. But for that little girl, it was a curse that kept her in constant danger and living in a bubble. And you know what? For Paul, and in the spiritual realm, life without his thorn would have eventually meant a diminished ministry, maybe out of the ministry altogether. So yes, he had a thorn. But with the thorn, he had the grace of God that was sufficient to help him grow, to not quit, to not throw in the towel, to not fall into some distraction or temptation. In fact, in part, it was because of the thorn that he was able to go forward and do the things that he did. But Pastor, he's Paul. Now here's something for the prosperity folks. Why am I pointing that way? I think because that's where that one church is there on Center Street. I don't know. All right, take that off the tape. You know what I mean? I don't know. The prosperity folks there. But Pastor, he's Paul. He healed other people. Did you ever think about that? Lepers and others. He healed. I mean, why in the world? He prayed 3 times for this thorn to be removed. I just think that God should have done it for him. It's not fair. I just think that God, if I was God, I would have just removed it. You probably would have. But ask Paul about that idea right now and see what he says. Ask our Lord about praying 3 times in the garden when he was in agony. Should the Father have delivered his son from the trial? You know, remember this. Prayer isn't just to have man's will done in heaven, but to have God's will done on earth. You know, Jesus told us to pray like that. Thy will be done here. The prosperity folks, all they want is their will to be done in heaven. I want a car, I want a G5, or whatever. So grant it to me from up there. You see, folks, it is true that God's grace is sufficient to get you through the trial, but it's also true that his grace is sufficient to grow you through the trial. And yet, even that, is not, I don't think, the ultimate sufficiency of this text and of God's grace. Because you see, folks, it's not just a matter of getting through it, and it's not only a matter of growing in it. The highest miracle, amazingly and ultimately, is this matter of even glorying in it. Look at it again. And I, for one, do not even attempt to say I've reached this point. Verse 5. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Really, he got to the point to where he would glory in those very infirmities and trials. Look at verse 9 again. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul had gotten to the point where instead of praying for the thorn to be removed, he actually came to rejoice and glory in those very same trials. That's what he said. But how in the world is that possible? Well, it's really not. It's not without the grace of God. But with the grace of God, he experienced this sufficiency to the point of glorying. You'll notice in verse 10 there, he listed five specific things that he gloried. And then he said, took pleasure in pain and provocation, privation, persecution, and problems. Paul says, listen, they kept me, all of these things kept me humble and in the ministry. Without them, I'd be a casualty of Satan. So I glory in them. You know, you have to have a very high spiritual goal in your life to look at spiritual fruit as of greater value than earthly fruit. I glory in them, and I glory because His grace is sufficient. Now, let me just say this, because unless you've been caught up into heaven like Paul, the third heaven, unless you've been used to write 14 books in the New Testament, then chances are you won't need the same amount of thorns that Paul was given, or that thorn. And all of his other trials of shipwreck and beatings and jail and stonings, undoubtedly those persecutions and thorns, much less his one great thorn, they do not await you, and amen for that. But you know, whatever thorn you do have right now, or whatever thorns you're going to experience, whether it's financial burdens, sickness, physical problems, persecution, family issues, you realize tonight that it is exactly what God's grace, whatever you have, is exactly what God's grace is sufficient for you to get through it, to grow in it, and even someday to glory in it. I've been thinking recently about Paul's thorn in the flesh, because, you know, nobody knows for sure what it was, what he had. I've read so many things about his eye condition, the thorn, that certain disease causes a thorn in the eye feeling, and so on and so forth. But it's all speculation. But here's the amazing thing. Think about this. Whatever his thorn was, we know tonight that Paul absolutely got victory over that thorn, because whatever the affliction was, it is all together ignored in the Word of God. Right? 14 books, 3 missionary journeys, and if the Holy Spirit did not put it in this text, just the idea of it, we wouldn't even know about it tonight. All those years, he didn't go from place to place to place to place and write about it, for sure, or talk about it. Now think about that. Because human beings, people love to talk about their surgeries and their car accidents and their infirmities. I can't tell you how many of you in this room, Pastor, let me show you my scar. No, I don't want to see your scar. I've seen way too many scars in the past 28 years. Paul has a horrible one, apparently, and you would never even know it. That's victory. You know, D.L. Moody used to consider his lack of education a thorn. He hated that he had an elementary school education, not by any fault of his own, obviously. And you know, his grammar showed it. When he preached, his spoken English was his weakness, and he was criticized everywhere, especially in England, but in New England and America, and all through America, he was criticized. He was the only man in history, one famous critic said, who could pronounce the word Jerusalem in 2 syllables. And so they mocked him in that way. And he hated that. They hurt him. Those critics, because he felt like it was maligning God. And it hurt deeply, and he was embarrassed. But you know, one day, years later, Moody said he realized that all of those criticisms about what he called his thorn were good for him, because they drove him constantly to his knees. That before he would ever get up to preach, he would fall on his knees and weep and say, I'm the last person in the world who should be in front of all these people speaking and preaching your word. And the Holy Spirit would anoint him in his humility. And you know what our Lord is saying in verse 9 is, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Moody's thorn, I'm telling you, beloved, certainly didn't hinder God from using him. It enabled God to use him. I was thinking about Moody, about that reality in his life, and then I thought of the opposite reality, this exact same story with someone who's completely different, Jonathan Edwards. You know, Jonathan Edwards may well have been the greatest mind in the history of America. He was brilliant. He was the opposite, educationally at least, of D.L. Moody. He was a man who pastored for 20 years in Northampton, and during those 20 years, he preached faithfully the strong, profound Word of God. And yet, after 20 years of being faithful to God, that church there in Northampton voted him out of the pulpit. Every year they tried to vote him out. They finally, after 20 years, they voted him out. And you know why? You know what they held against him? He taught that one year that nobody should take communion unless they had a public profession of faith in Christ. Not exactly a heresy. But that's what they used. They voted him out. He left there. He was so discouraged. He was always, constantly being battered. It was a great awakening that he helped. 20 years of faithful service to God. How could they do that to him? When they did it, there was a school called the College of New Jersey. It would later be called Princeton. They felt sorry for him, and so they called him to come. He declined. He said, there's no way in the world I'm qualified. This is how beaten down they tried to make him. I'm qualified to be the president of that school. But finally he went. He was there for a little while, not long, and then he died. If you've ever read his biography or his autobiography, some of the works there, you will find that he then pointed to all of that opposition as the reason why he fell on his face and stayed humble before God. Let me ask you a question. Suppose I were to bring to the platform two guests. One, a man who is miraculously cured, healed of cerebral palsy. Maybe you knew him at one time and he had cerebral palsy and he was all mangled, and then you saw him and he came up and he was cured. I mean, completely, it was a real miracle. And he comes up, he's happy, he's athletic, he's normal, he's faithful to church. But I also bring up a man who has a cerebral palsy who's not healed. David Ring, for example, you may remember him, a man whose speech is slurred and his body is twisted and it's gnarled. And people turn away from him in restaurants and in public places. He can barely walk. And yet with that thorn, he is happy. He is faithful. He loves God. He speaks of Christ everywhere he goes. Which of those two testifies the most of the grace of God? You see, to some people, miracles and healings are the ultimate demonstration of God's power. That's not what Paul says about the power of Christ resting upon him. For the Apostle Paul, 14 years without a healing, without a deliverance, was an even greater demonstration of God's power in his life. Because he was weak, Christ was strong. Because his grace was sufficient. Someone asked me once why I thought God didn't reveal specifically Paul's thorn in the flesh as a young person in Sunday school. And I said, I think it's because God wants us, you and I, to identify with our own thorn by the grace of God. You know, nobody in this room could have identified with Paul's thorn, whatever it was, unless you had the exact same one. And you know, your thorn, folks, and your trial is just as difficult for you as someone else's may be to them. God doesn't want us going around comparing thorns. But he does want us to get through our thorn, to grow in it, and someday even glory in it for his glory. And it's all possible because his grace is sufficient. Trust it. This year, God's grace is sufficient. You don't have to pray that his grace is sufficient. Pray that you believe the truth, that you trust him, that you depend upon him. Ultimately, I understand the first time that Paul prayed, he didn't exactly know that God's grace was sufficient. I assume that anyway. And so he prayed again. We don't know how long later he prayed, but he besought. That word means he begged. He prayed. And the great apostle Paul apparently did not still comprehend the notion of growing through this thorn. And he prayed a third time. He asked for God's deliverance, and then he heard. He heard from Christ. You say, Pastor, if I could hear from Christ, well, you just did. It would be absolutely no different whatsoever to read these words and believe them than if Jesus appeared in your room and told them to you again. Actually, it would be better because having not seen, you loved and trust and believe. This is his word. And his word to you tonight is that his grace is sufficient. I don't know what trial we will endure, or you individually will endure. Some of you right now are enduring. You cannot choose your circumstances, but you can choose how you look at those circumstances through the eyes of faith and trust. And if you value the things of eternity more than the temporal things of this earth, and then if you know that that thorn gives you greater things in eternity, then you'll get through it and you'll grow through it. You'll even glory in it. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. One of the things that I hope and pray that this reminder in Corinthians will do for all of us, obviously, is so that we would look at our circumstances, our trials and afflictions in the light of Scripture, but also that we would look at others around us, that we would see a brother or a sister who has a severe illness or a terrible accident or a house fire or a financial loss, and we would see those afflictions and not just jump to the conclusion that it's punishment from God, that it's lack of faith on their part, that it's a mistake that they made. People assumed that with the Apostle Paul. That we would look at them as well and see that God may be working in their life in a powerful way. We can learn from that as well. Pastor, I'm here tonight, and I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but I needed the message and the reminder that God allows affliction, tribulation, thorns. God allows them in our life, and not just to get through it, but I can get through it. I can make it through this, and you can. You can. And you can grow. And you can glorify God because of it. Pastor, I need a reminder tonight, whether you're in a thorn or in a trial or not. The year is new. I'm a Christian, but I needed the message with heads bowed and eyes closed. Who would say that as a testimony to the Lord where you are? God bless you. God bless you. Yes. And I raise mine. Possible tonight somebody here is not saved, not born again. We'd like to pray for you. And if that's you, you'd say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm a born-again child of God, that I'm saved, but I'd like to be sure. Would you pray for me that I can know what it means to be saved with heads bowed? Anybody here like that? Would you just raise your hand? I just want to pray for you. That's all. Anyone? All right. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing I Surrender All. It's a very familiar hymn. And it's a good hymn to think about as you sing at the beginning of a new year. I Surrender All. And one of the things we ought to surrender to him is his will for our lives. In other words, whatever trials or thorns, whatever persecutions we endure, I accept it, dear God. Help me to get through it, to grow in it, to glorify you because of it. Father, bless the invitation. Lord, we commit it to your hands. Thank you, dear God, for this very powerful, powerful testimony of truth. And I pray, God, that we'll be reminded that in this affluent, in this nation of creature comforts and prosperity gospel, we will be reminded that in your word, it is usually through our weakness that Christ is best glorified. May we submit ourselves afresh tonight to trusting you, to believing that your grace is sufficient. And in our lowest moments, dear Father, that when we beseech you, we trust what Christ said to Paul. Bless
your people to that end. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Let's stand together, shall we? I surrender all is the hymn. You know it, most of you do. On the very first verse of the Lord speaking to your heart, obey him, won't you? I surrender all, Brother Terry. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word and your people, and I pray, God, that we will remember 6 months from now, 4, 3 months, even nearly a year from now, the coming year, Father, we will remember the words of Scripture, the words of truth, that your grace is sufficient. May we trust you to that end, and may there be fruit to your honor and to your glory in our lives, a faith and a going on and a not quitting that glorifies you and advances your kingdom. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. You're dismissed. Fellowship.